Testing 1, 2, 3. Okay, Happy New Year to everybody today. Yeah. It's nice to see everybody on one side. Usually they want to sit there, I don't know why. All right, so it's good to see you. So we are going to do 2 more Psalms, all right? Psalm 95 today on praying our praise. And next week we'll be doing Psalm 4 and 5. We leave the easiest one to last, praying our petitions. You know, when you go to God with your shopping list, everybody knows how to go to God with a shopping list, right? Yeah. So, but if you actually look at Psalm 4 and 5, I want you to see whether really go shopping list or not. Okay? I think we've got wrong concept of prayer. Okay? You will see Psalm 4 and 5 is completely concept, different concept of prayer. After that, then we'll be it'll be a little bit easier. We'll be doing 6 or 7 sessions on parables. Most of you have not done any parables, right? Parables are like those stories Jesus tells. Good Samaritan, parable of the seeds, and all that. So that's not quite so difficult. So I will have to teach you how to read parables. Because some people have very frightening ideas of how to read parables. They'll read all sorts of things inside. And then that will conclude our session, and we should be able to take a break for the month of March. So you can do something else with your Wednesday, all right? Then we start on the first week of April. We either do Genesis or we'll do... How many of you have done Genesis? Put your hands up with me. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Okay, the 14 of you will be group leaders. You're going to study, never lead on. Can. Those of you, Mary, very keen. You see, Mary always sit in front, all answers correct one. All right? So Mary, so it would be good because when you're learning something, your job is to learn and then teach somebody else. So the next time when Gamma is finished, whatever, all of you are qualified to go and teach all the books that I've taught you, right? And if you can't remember, right? You go back to the website. The website has every single course that I've done. Now, if you can go through Gamma, we've covered all kinds of literature. You should be able to self-feed yourself so that you will be able to teach. I expect all of you to be able to teach, form groups of yourself, and expand the kingdom of God. That's our vision. Our vision is not for me to keep on teaching. All right? Because God will take me home one day, and you guys are on your own. All right? So my job is to make sure you're all well-equipped so that I don't have a job anymore. All right, so let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for bringing our brothers and sisters here today. We pray, O Lord, that you guide us, help us to understand how to pray our worship for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so I'm going to talk about Psalm 95. Hope you have read Psalm 95. It's broken up into three. I've artificially broken it up into 3 sections so that it's easier for you to understand. I must remember each time we have a new beta group. Who are all the beta group that are joining us new for the first time? Put your hands up. Yeah, okay. All right, thank you. So if I am going too fast, which I've got a great reputation of going too fast, like Speedy Gonzalez, people get lost. The moment I'm going too fast, put your hands up. And then ask a question. Then I will answer that question. All right? So I hope it'll be conversational from that point of view. All right. So what is worship? Why should we show worship? And how can we worship? We're going to look at this psalm, and we are going to ask these questions of the psalm, okay? What is worship? Now, Keller describes worship as is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that energizes and engages every aspect of your being, all right? So what is worship? Worship is basically getting excited, like some, you know, I remember some of you, we discussed going to Klang and you discovered this wonderful place for Bak Kut Teh, you know. You come back and tell me, oh my God, it's such a wonderful place. When I eat, my blood pressure goes up, you know, my saliva comes pouring out and I have great fun. You actually get excited about food, but you don't get excited about worship. So then the probably begs the question is, where are your values? True worship energizes you. True worship engages every aspect of your personality, whether it's your brain, your mind, your psychology, your emotions. That's true worship. False worship is coming to church on Sunday and say, wake up in the morning, halama, Sunday again. Well, I have to go and do my duty. That is not worship. Or if I don't go, you'll God strike me dead. Or my children won't prosper. They all won't become doctors, you know. So that is not worship. Here, his description of worship is very interesting. It ascribes ultimate value. Because there's value to God, you know. I mean, you look at God as somebody of greatest value, so much so that you're enjoying yourself, energizing every aspect of your being. So let's look. Worship is a call to our emotions. Look, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. All right? So here, they are very joyful. It's a call to our emotions. There's music, there's emotion, and then basically there's interpretation of spiritual realities. Okay? Nothing wrong with emotion. But the problem is, the first thing we run into the problem is the issue of interpretation. This is somebody who was a worship meeting, and the worship leader says, come and enjoy the evening. The group will lead us into the throne of God. How many of you heard of people in churches and they tell you, come, we're going to bring you into the throne of God by our music? Anybody heard that before? I've actually said that before. This is not actually correct. The reason why it's not actually correct is that you actually have emotion, okay? Then you interpret the spiritual realities because the music and emotion equals I'm in the presence of God. That means being in the presence of God is determined by what? Determined by what? The music and the emotions. So you go to Anglican church, and they all play pipe organ, yang, 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 and you sit out there, and you wear your suit and your tie, you feel very hot. Hey, God is not here. I've seen so many people tell me God is not here. Then you go to another church, wow, they park out chong and jumping up and down, and some people rolling on the floor and laughing and crying or whatever. Oh, God is here. But that is that how you actually feel the presence of God? You see what I mean? The presence of God is faith plus the blood of Christ. Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain that's through his flesh, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What Hebrew writer of Hebrew is saying that entering the presence of God is by faith. It is not by music. So when we have a worship session in the morning here, the music doesn't make you closer to God. The music doesn't invite God to come in. As if God is like, I remember in my younger days where we used to have ancestor worship, right? And they prepare nice food, isn't it? And if it's good food, then the ancestor will come. If it's lousy food, kue kape only, and then the fellow won't come. How do you know whether he come or not? The fly will come. My mother used to say, the fly come means God, the ancestor of my papa who died, it came already. So we have to attract God to come. That means you shout a bit more, you scream a bit more, you jump a bit more, you pak sao chong a bit more, then God comes. That's not what it is about. The presence of God is basically an issue by faith. Okay? This is written by a worship leader. Let me read that to you. Our responsibility as worship leaders is to facilitate a corporate worship experience. Our congregation is to look to us to show them how to connect with God during our times of singing together. They're literally following our lead. I have learned that the majority of people in congregation will express about half the energy that those on the platform are showing. So how do you help your team lead them better, create authentic passion and engagement in worship on stage? So what is Brian Taylor trying to do? Brian Taylor is trying to basically perform. If you perform the music well with the kind of passion, then the people will experience God. And that's very, very dangerous. You don't experience God by the by your music, okay? So the problem is music, you have passion, and you interpret it. The spiritual realities, I'm excited about God, basically because of the music, okay? So what you should actually, if that's the case, then the problem is when you go home after having a fantastic worship in church, right? Then you go home, you're alone in your hotel room, how? Is God there? Yeah, but you don't feel Him, right? You don't feel Him at all because you're so used to the fact that music transmits the presence of God. The issue is that worship is by faith. And your emotions are expression of that faith, not the product of that music. All right? So whether you're Hillsong or First Baptist Church, you know, some people always complain, your church, worship lousy one lah. I think the Spirit is not here. These people misunderstand. As long as First Baptist worship takes the Word of God, all right, sings the Word of God accurately and truthfully, we will have to be in the presence of God. We will express true worship. It is not in how excited your music is or how emotional your people are. So you can actually have, it is all a call to our mind. Worship involves our mind. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Why? Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Why? For He is the Lord, is a great God, a great King above all God. There's a reason. So when you actually worship God, it's not just emotion, it is a call to your mind. There must be a reason why you got excited. Are you excited because of the music? Then you got a problem. You got a real problem. In fact, there was a Melbourne pastor called Guglielmucci, Planet Shakers. Fantastic worship leader. Led everybody to the throne of God, as it were, for several years. But he was telling a lie. He just used to tell people that he got terminal cancer spread everywhere. You know, people give him pity. Maybe some people give him money. In the end, they found out he was perfectly well. In fact, one time he came to the stage leading worship wearing oxygen mask. And they actually found out in the end, and he was he lost his job, basically. So now, that can be abused. Now, not only that, it calls to your mind. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah, as in Massah. It goes on. But see, basically, it's calling you to think, to listen, to understand. Worship is not just emotion. It involves your mind, thinking, listening, understanding. So therefore, you've got the most important thing that undergirds worship is the truth about God. Once you've got the truth of God, you interpret the reality that I am in awe of God. Okay? And then only you feel excited, there's emotion, and then there's music. So the passion of God is determined by the truth about God. The truth about God generates passion about God. It's not the other way around. So when you're singing a psalm, when you're singing a song, we are very, very particular that you sing a song that expresses truth about God. Many of the Hillsong songs, they are good. In fact, I've not saying too many bad things about it, otherwise Chu Chang will kill me. There are some many good songs, but there are some very poor songs in terms of they don't tell you anything about Jesus Christ. You know, it will just say, I worship you, I love you. But it asks the question, why? Isn't it? It's just like, you know, boys will love the girl, you know. So I love you. The girl must turn around and say, why you love me? Do you know what the color that I like? Do you know where I live? Do you know my second name? So if a man just come to you and just say, I love you, and there's no reason for it, this guy's a fake. Isn't it? So the most important aspect of worship is the truth. And you can, this psalm says, for you are God. You are the creator of heaven. I mean, you see the rest of the psalm, it'll tell you all that. Okay, so, and not only the call worship is not with our mind, and it's also our will. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. Why? Because he's our God. We're the people of his pasture and we're the sheep of his hand. There are reasons, you know. And here we're talking about, let us worship, let us bow down, let us kneel. Hey, very simple. You know why we don't ask you to kneel? When we worship, why don't we kneel? Anybody tell me why you don't kneel? In Catholic Church, I used to kneel all the time. I was in Catholic Church, many, many... Why don't you kneel? Knee pain. Yeah, okay, knee pain. Some of you in the Charis group... Once you kneel, you cannot get up already. Right, because I specifically don't lie. I remember one camp when Arnold didn't make us all kneel. And because I had a Catholic background, I really felt upset inside. The reason why, because for my whole life, I was a fake. I knelt all my life. From young, 5 years old, to about 17 years ago, you know. I knelt all the time, but I never knew God. It's all fake. All right? Kneeling in this psalm is about obedience. When you bow down to the authority of somebody, it means you're bowing down to his authority over your life. Whatever he says, you follow, right? It's so easy to say, I kneel, but it's so hard to live that out in your life. So when you say, I kneel to you, I worship you, I bow down, I kneel before you, it's because we belong to you. He's our God. We're people of his pasture, we're sheep of his pasture. We have to reflect him. So we worship God with emotion. We worship God with our minds, with the truth. We worship God with our will. All right? So before you sing the song, before you say you want to kneel, be careful. It is obedience as well. It's all locked inside. All right? So it's not referring to ritual, but the life obedience. It refers to your identity and your purpose of your life. So therefore, true worship involves emotion, thinking, and will. Very difficult, you know, when you come on Sunday, most of your mind is either trajectory forward to think on Monday, or you're so tired from the rest of the week. So all true worship has all three elements of the emotion, of thinking, of the will. All right? So John Piper says these with their words. He writes, truth without emotion produces real orthodoxy and a church full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. True worship comes from people who are deeply emotional, who love deeply, and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. And so therefore, all of us, if you look at our worship, fall short. And you really admit it, there are some songs I like, you know, basically because I like the tune and the music, right? I don't really sing it because of the words. And so we need to refocus our lives so that when we're actually worshiping, we're focusing on the truth with the psalms will express, okay, to be proper worshippers of God. So if you love the facts in an Orthodox church, you'll be love the facts, you sing about the facts, and you can fight over the doctrine. Or in a more charismatic type church, you love the emotion and the music, you know, and you cannot worship in Orthodox music. So here, you worship the fact that I'm right. And here, you worship the fact that I feel right. Either side is wrong. You must have both. All right? So if you tell me you're a worshiper of God, and you go to a particular church, you find that you cannot worship there, I think there's something wrong with you. Imagine going to an Anglican church. They have different music which you don't like, right? But they're expressing the truth. They could be standing up reading a psalm, isn't it? The words of that psalm should excite you. Now, if you're only excited by the music, there's something wrong with you. Because you have been wrongly taught. It is the truth that should excite you. Okay? Why do we worship? Okay? We worship because the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. There is a reason. In his hands are the depth of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also, for the sea is his, he has made it, his hands has formed the dry land. He's the God of the entire universe. The universe is so, if you think about it, it's so great. Just yesterday, NASA sent a spaceship, and this spaceship went like, you know how many miles away? It's about 8 billion miles away. And it actually sent message back, you know, with a picture. I don't know whether you saw on CNN. And you can see all the scientists are so excited because they have one picture from a stupid rock 8 billion miles away. Whoa, excited. And here we are coolly worshiping the God who made that rock and all the entire universe. So there's a reason why we worship, because of who he is. Okay? How do we know? Well, it's either revelation or intuition. It's very important how we worship. We worship because of revelation. We worship because of the Word of God. We live under the authority of the Word of God or under intuition. So therefore, if you actually worship with revelation. It's a God that often disagrees with you, a God that challenges you, a God that awes you, a God that forces you to sacrifice. If your version of a God is a God that you can handle, you can bargain with, you can bribe, who needs your worship, is all about you, then I think you're worshiping an idol. You're worshiping an image of yourself. True worship is very uncomfortable, you know, because God is going to invade your space and He's going to say things to you which you might not necessarily agree. And all too often in our world today, we are moving towards a worship of a kind of God that we like. So therefore, we go shopping from church to church. The church that has the God that I like, I stay there. And that church doesn't demand much of you, doesn't ask you to sacrifice, doesn't push you beyond the envelope which you can go. A true God is uncomfortable. It will cut your heart. And so therefore, that's a God of revelation. True worship transforms you, right? So worship of God with our will, for He is our God, okay? I remember getting excited about this. I had a patient of mine who had some great illness, kidney stones. This is many, many years ago, you know? And I'll describe to him how much work had to be done. You're going to take the kidney stone out, the ureter stone out, this, that stone, that, you know? And then he's counting the bill. My God, he's going to die. And he was so upset. Then he went home. You know what he found out in the drawer? AIA. He came back jumping up and down, kissing his policy. That's worship. He's worshiping because he's kissing, you know. He gets so excited about it. That's the will. All right? So worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that energizes and engages every aspect. Why do you worship? Because it is something which you ultimately value. Perfection, glory, beauty. Why do people worship the sun in those days? Because it is the most beautiful, most perfect thing which they see, the most powerful thing which they see in the sky. And then later on, the moon as well, they used to worship the moon because they were here, they don't have science and technology, and one day you go to the moon, you say, hey, nothing here. Then you don't worship. How many people worship the moon anymore? Hardly any. Do you know any? There's nobody who worships the moon anymore because we've already been to the moon, we step on the moon. All right, so therefore, it is not that valuable as it were. We worship other human beings. You know, Mariah Carey came to Malaysia, big storm, everybody come and listen to her. These sisters from Perth spent $10,000 to attend the concert. My goodness, $10,000 to fly from Perth just to attend, you know, because they see great value in it. This is the Mirror of Erised. Anybody remember in Harry Potter, the Mirror of Erised? Dr. Lu, you got children, right? Do they watch Harry Potter? They don't watch Harry Potter. Oh, okay. Do you know what? When there's a mirror, Erised is a magical mirror. Okay? Whenever you look into the mirror, you will see something that's your heart's greatest desire. So when Harry Potter looked inside this mirror, you know what he saw? His parents. Because his greatest desire was to see his parents. Why? Because his parents were what? Murdered by the Botak fellow. What's the Botak fellow's name? Huh? Voldemort. Voldemort killed the parents. All right? And then he took the mirror and he gave it to his friend Ron. And you know what Ron saw? Ron saw, he didn't see his parents, you know. He saw a picture of himself riding the broomstick. And they play a game called Kidditch. You know Kidditch? You all never watched the movie, lah. Very difficult. I must find some better illustrations. All right? And his heart's desire was to be the captain of the Kidditch team, you know. And so when he looked into the mirror reflects his greatest desire. So this is a special mirror. Wherever you look inside, it reflects your greatest desire. In a sense, worship is a true reflection of your greatest desire. In fact, the word Erised is desire spelled backwards. Desire is actually Erised. All right? And if you look at the psychology of human beings, you're looking at Alfred Adler's work, people who ascribe, these are the desires which they have in their life. If you desire approval, then you need to be validated, adored or praised, if you're the kind of person who desires control, then you need to be always in control. You fear loss of control. If you need power, you need status and influence in order to get your way. If you need comfort, you run away from difficulties or challenges and you strive to build a fortress of safety and pleasure, protecting yourself at all costs. So we're all driven by these desires. Nothing wrong with desires. It only becomes a problem in how we go about satisfying these desires. You see, David Foster, who is basically one of the foremost authors in the 20th century, he's a non-Christian who's tried everything else, drugs, women, everything else. In fact, he died at a very young age. He ultimately killed himself. He writes, there's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship, and the compelling reason may be choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship. It may be Jesus Christ or Allah, Yahweh, Wiccan, Mother God, or the Four Noble Truths, or some inviolable set of ethical principles. It's that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Look at Jeff Bezos. He makes $107 million a day, right? So a value of $1 is equivalent to $1,355 to someone who is worth $2 billion. The value of $1 to the average person is about $88,000 to Jeff Bezos. So if you're Jeff Bezos, what happens is that if you have dinner for two in New York City, actual cost $1,198, to you is like 88 cents. All right. If you go for a first-class ticket on Etihad from New York City to Sydney, it's about $24,000 US, right? To Jeff Bezos, it's like 17 ringgit, $17. And you actually find that all the extra money actually is very odd, isn't it? It's reduced. You don't actually feel the actual value there. To Mahathir at his age, the biggest thing is to launch Proton 3, You know, he's actually a reasonably modest man. Jeff Bezos, different. He launched aeroplane, he launched rocket. You know, Mahathir buy Proton, this fellow buy rocket. But they both derive the same pleasure, you know. It's the same amount, okay, which you derive. If you have a birthday party, you have someone come and sing, you know, we will ask who to come. No, we ask Joanne Yeo. Like that also, you have to pay Joanne Yeo 20 to 40,000 a night. We actually hired her for Sime Darby, you know. She come and sing three songs and charge you $40,000. You think that's expensive? Beyonce went and performed at this fella's wedding dinner, his sons and daughter. Can you imagine what she would charge going to India? To them, it's basically run on the bill. It's just like getting somebody come and sing. What's the difference? Joanne Yeo and Beyonce. This is someone to provide entertainment, isn't it? It's a relative thing, all right? You get used to this. This is a $19 million lottery. When imagine if you won $19 million, this is the guy, Jim Hayes. 1997, he won $19 million US. And 2007, became bankrupt. And recently robbed a bank. In fact, he didn't rob one bank, he robbed 11 banks. He got caught and basically put to jail. Whenever you want more, the more you get, you want more, some more. It doesn't actually satisfy. You see, just like Jeff Bezos, if Jeff Bezos will have to buy rocket, he doesn't buy Proton anymore. You buy Proton, it's not the same as buying rocket, isn't it? You see what I mean? So that is a problem of our desires. Worship body and beauty and sexual allure, you will feel ugly. But when time and age start to show, you will die a billion deaths before they actually grieve you. Here's a woman who's got the most plastic surgery done in the world. Can you see that? How many of your women can get that? You know how you can get that? You take off 6 ribs on either side. And then you can be like that, and you look at her face. So much plastic surgery, you know? And she used to look like this. She actually became more ugly, isn't it? Right? If you worship your body and beauty and sexual love, you will feel ugly. When time and age start to show, you will die a million deaths before they actually grieve you. All right? So, all of us are creatures. We're born with desires. You see, ducklings are born, C.S. Lewis says, with a desire to swim. So there's such a thing as water. Baby is born with desire for food, so there's such a thing as food. Men are born with desire for sex, so there's such a thing as marriage and sex. There's a desire that God creates. However, if I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy completely, the most probable explanation, C.S. Lewis says, is that I was made for another world. So the fact that if Jeff Bezos earns $107 million a day and is still not satisfied, you know, that means there's something missing. Maybe you're created for something that you actually cannot satisfy. And Paul says this, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined a lot of times and the boundaries of the dwelling place that they may seek God. We are made for God. So whatever desires that we actually have cannot be satisfied until they are satisfied by God. And so therefore, if you look at all our desires for comfort, for approval, for control, for glory, they are actually signposts to God. Earthly pleasures are never meant to satisfy, but only to arouse and suggest there's something beyond. If you want glory, all of you stand there and you want, who doesn't want to look handsome? Put your hands up. Yeah, right? So I stand in front of a mirror every day, and every day I die a death of 1,000 cuts, right? Oh, my hair is falling off here. I'm considering, and it's a big tussle every week when I meet Kester Chin, whether I should dye my hair. All of us want to look handsome, right? And then you look at your picture when you're 20 years old, then you look at your tummy now, and you don't feel good about it, if you're honest about it. How many of you would actually look in the mirror now and say, God, I look good. God, if you're honest, you won't, right? And so that's a desire for what? Glory, beauty. It's actually put into us, and we know that it's a diminishing quality. And the more you work out in the gym, the more painful it gets. It's like stopping ice cream from melting, right? It's very difficult. You can never stop it. But if you reinterpret this desire for glory, you know why we get a desire for glory? Because God wants to make us beautiful. There is a desire that can be fulfilled one day when we are going to be with Him in glory. All these little things, they're not wrong. They point to a particular direction. If they point only to the world, then we're going to die a death of 1,000 cuts. If they point to you, to see, one day my hair is dropping, my all becoming white, but one day I'm going to be as beautiful as Jesus Christ. And it points you towards that. The desire is there. That, you see, after a while, I don't look at my hair anymore. I say, this is a gone case. I don't look at my tummy anymore. I say, gone case. Chekai area. I'm not going to invest anymore. You know what you should be pointing at? You should be pointing at the eternal hair, the eternal tummy. Young people like her laugh simply because she looks good. But one day your turn will come. And you will be like the rest of us, right? But we are now focusing on grander things. We know better, right? Older people, you know better, right? I hope you know better. All right? So we will focus on those things because the desires are signposts to a greater desire that only can be satisfied in God. That's what worship is. Discovering that particular beauty. So worship is actually a transfer. You worship created things. Instead of creating things, you worship God. That's what worship is. And so therefore, when you look into your mirror tonight, my challenge to you, what do you see? Do you see your parents? Or do you see your cat? I had a wedding on the weekend, you know, and the first thing the fellow showed up there is a cat. I don't know why they showed a cat. Anyway, what do you see? You should see your heart's desire. And until that mirror is filled with the picture of Jesus Christ, then we are fallen short. It's the Jesus Christ who makes you excited about worship, isn't it? So how can we worship? We worship in community. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise. Everything is plural. I don't know, some people like to worship at home. I don't want to go to church. you know, I will just go on YouTube, I just worship at home alone. They don't understand the only way you can experience worship, true worship as it were, is in community, because the Psalms always talk about us, okay? C.S. Lewis also brings out this, why we worship in community. Imagine the three amigos. One is Ron, one is Stephen, and one is David. Whenever they come together, whenever Stephen comes in contact with David, then David becomes silly. He cracks jokes and has reckless behavior. He drinks beer, he jumps around and acts real silly. He plays jokes all the time. Whenever Ron comes in contact with David, he becomes serious, he becomes thoughtful, he becomes sympathetic. Which is the true David? Which is the true David? Which is the true Donnie? Your wife will bring up certain things in you. Hopefully good. Other people will bring certain things in you. But if you take away Stephen, then you take away that aspect in David's life, the silliness, the spontaneity, the impetuousness. You know what I mean? So when you actually come together as a Christian church, we are each impacted by each other, right? And we show a facet of our lives. It's like God. The only way you can reflect God, God is so huge that all of God cannot be reflected in one person. It can only be reflected in many, many, many people. Let me give you a verse. Where is that verse? It's not here. If you turn to, how many of you have Bibles here? We should have a Bible for Bible study. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just read to you Ephesians chapter 2. Sometimes I do my preparation and some slides get missed out. And I want to read to you, this is a very, very important verse, which I've taught you guys who have done Ephesians. And you look at Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 14 onwards. I'm going to read to you if you have your Bibles. You should have your handphones. I shouldn't ask whether you have Bibles, you got a handphone. All right, handphone, chapter 3, verses 14 onwards. I'm going to read to you. Okay, this is Paul. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family on heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." You see that verse? Paul is saying that the only way you could experience the whole of God, the fullness of God, you see, the full majesty of God, the whole glory of God in your life, the only way you could do that is to experience the whole length, height, breadth of love of God. How are you going to experience all that? With all the saints. You can't experience it through one person. It's like God is so great, you could take 5 billion people and all their collective experiences to see a little bit of the glory of God. And here you are at home, you want to worship God alone. And so therefore you will miss out on experiencing the entire dimension of the limitless glory of our powerful God. So God cannot be contained. And so therefore, when we worship as a church, when we worship as a corporate body, we are then able to experience the fullness of God, the length, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth in all the saints. That's why worship is very important in a community. We don't do it one by one, as it were. All right, so this is an aspect of it. We worship through His Spirit. Let's come and sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise. Come into His presence. His presence is associated with His Spirit. If you look in Isaiah, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, the mountains may quake at your presence." Cast Psalm 51, "Cast me not away from your presence and not take your Holy Spirit from me. All right, so therefore the Holy Spirit conveys the worship of God. And lastly, we worship with the gospel Sabbath rest. This is a bit strange for you, for some of you who read. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as in Meribah, in the day of Massa, in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they have seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who gone astray in their heart, they have not known my ways, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This refers to an episode in Exodus 17, verse 7 onwards. Okay? It is a time when Israel left Egypt. All right? And they were in the going through to the promised land. They were in Sinai desert. They were thirsty. They had nothing to eat or drink. And they started to curse God. You know what they said? God is useless. He brings us out the bloody desert for us to die in thirst. We better go back to Israel. I mean, we could have been left there and become slaves in Egypt there. It's better than taking us out here as a God-forsaken place and die of thirst. And then, by some miracle, God brought water out, isn't it? But God swore this generation, this faithless generation who saw the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, right? They will not enter my rest. That's why he swore, right? I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Okay? And this rest is a metaphorical rest. You see, the rest is that one day they will actually go to the promised land. When they go to the promised land in Canaan, they will then rest from the fighting from enemies. They will dwell in the land of milk and honey. But that rest in the promised land is metaphorical. It's only a foretaste of the true rest that could actually come to the people of God. Because in the end, Joshua didn't achieve full rest. If you look back in Hebrews, okay? For Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on, so that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Keller explains it as this: if you don't understand gospel rest, then we will turn worship into another work. If I worship well, I'll be accepted. If I pray and fast, I'll be accepted, and God will bless me. Instead of being transformed, it'll become one more burden. You see, true rest. You see, when God made the earth, made the world, it's like a renovation project. 6 days, you suffer like dog. The best time is what? How many of you have done house renovation? Put your hands up. Only I. The rest of you never renovate house, only Johnny. When you renovate a house, life is terrible. But the best time is when you just finish and you invite your friends over and you explore the beauty of the wonderful place. You switch on the aircon, you switch on the lights and the music, and you love it. You're just taking it in, right? You're not working anymore, right? You are enjoying it. When he created the earth, on the seventh day, God rested, which means God... It's not like God worked so hard, oh my God, I cannot take it. It's just God took the time to enjoy what he had created. And he enjoyed that with whom? Adam and Eve. On the seventh day, it was supposed to be forever one, you know. Okay? God's not going to do any more renovation. 7 days, he was going to enjoy. And then sin came to the world. And when sin came to the world, the people could not rest anymore. They're like working and trying to create their own works righteousness. And then when God saved the people from Egypt, he gave them a promise of rest. And it was a promise of rest in the promised land. But that's only temporal. And later on, they were to realize that this temporal rest in the Canaan, as a promised land, is only a foretaste of the real rest, which will be with God in a new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that? And when Keller talks about this rest, when this psalm talks about this rest, he says this rest is a total rest. You know why? We can come into the presence of God and you don't have to work to worship God. You got to stay, make sure I play my guitar properly, otherwise God don't like. I better sing properly, otherwise God don't like. And if I sing properly, I repent properly, I do this, I do that, I probably bring my suchi and offer to God, and then God will be happy. Correct? And all the time we're working. But when Jesus Christ comes, you have complete rest. You know why? You don't have to try anymore. You don't have to bring your suchi anymore. You don't have to tune your guitar anymore. God is totally pleased with you. You don't have to do another thing so that you'll be accepted by God. That is what we call the gospel rest. And when you actually worship God, all you're doing is just expressing the gratitude that comes from being totally accepted by God. You see what I mean? Rather than waking up this morning and thinking, oh, yeah, I've got to go and worship God. I wish God give me a chance. Next week, I come and worship Him. This one, as if we have to do something in order. You see, if I don't worship God, tomorrow, no business. You know, don't you think? All of us, I used to think, you know, if I didn't worship God properly, didn't have a time worship, then by quiet time, all operations, all were gonna, and patient would die. And it's a fact. So I used to be very guilty and do my quiet time and do my worship. Wow, 1-2 hours worship, wow, very honor. I go there, do any operation I can do. And that's called worship by works. The trick is resting in all that God has given you. Resting in that truth. And it's a very tricky thing. It's very hard to rest, you know. All right? And then worshiping God out of pure joy, pure reciprocation of that love that He has given us. So that's worship with your mind, with your emotions, and with gospel rest. So the next time you're worshiping, you need to remember when you're worshiping, you're there, and you don't have to come into the presence of God based on how clever you are, how godly you are, whether you told a lie the other day. Of course, you confess the sin, but you rest in the beauty and the love of Jesus Christ who died for you. And when God looks at you, what does He see? He sees Jesus. And that, my brothers and sisters, should blow your mind. And that will let the joy explode. Because no matter what you've done, God accepts you. And that the joy is natural from that. So that's the truth of what actual worship is about. All right, so any questions before we end? So hopefully you go to your groups. Don't get too stuck in the weeds about the actual psalm itself. Very simple, how you worship, you know. Just share among yourselves what worship is like to you, what false ideas you might have had, and how you could apply this idea of worship rest. It's a bit tricky, you know, when you actually worship with each other. Okay? Right, I'll see you next week. Read Psalm 4 and 5, praying our petitions. All right, thank you. New groupings, I hope John and Patrick have arranged. Okay. Huh? Okay, go and see John. They're the boss. So we're all jealous of you young people.
Brothers and sisters, for those new members from the Beta Plus, please proceed to room 101. Room 101. Thank you.